On page 221 of the New Testament, you will find our reading, which is in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now we'll have a moment of quiet and prayers before we do indeed study. Our gracious God, we thank you for this short opportunity to search the scriptures. We pray that we may do this rightly and properly, and that what we understand we may believe, and what we believe we may live, and what we live we may teach. For Christ's sake. Amen. The silver and gold. Right, now we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 to the end. We've been studying this great chapter 3 on Tuesdays for quite a time. We're coming to an end, actually, next Tuesday. We've reached verse 10. I've fallen rather behind, as I often do, and I've only got this Tuesday and next. And so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make an attempt to reach the end this Tuesday, because next Tuesday I want to look at what I think is the very key truth in the whole letter, which is so relevant to Christmas. So please don't shop next Tuesday. Although we'll have got to verse 18 by next Tuesday, there's still something very important to say. So very boldly, perhaps over boldly, I'm going to try to summarize verses 11 to 18 now in one Tuesday talk. And the theme of this is simply Christian spirituality. Let me warn you that spirituality is the new fashion amongst Christians as something to talk about. Whether it is as regards something to live about, only time will tell. But a lot of books are appearing on the bookstall about true spirituality, and I'm all for that, as long as the patterns are biblical ones. So we're going to look at the biblical patterns for spirituality as far as this little letter of 2 Peter is concerned now. And the argument that Peter makes, as you'll see from verse 11 and verse 14, is this: since these things are so, therefore live like this. That's his argument. Since there is an end to the age, since God is going to have the last word, since Christ is going to come again, since he reigns, therefore, QED, live like this. Of course, if you don't have that sense that the universe is going anywhere, if you don't believe that there is a definite end, well, then you'll end up like the pagan, and that's what the quotation over the hymn sheet is all about, some rather telling illustrations from pagan and heathen days. So what we're going to look at now are three hallmarks of true Christian spirituality. I take it that most of you have embarked on the Christian life and want to know what your goal should be. But there may be people, and indeed I know there are people coming on Tuesday, who are not yet sure whether the Christian life is for them. Well, this is what it'll mean to live a Christian life. These are the aims. These are the standards. This is the pattern. This is what true spirituality means. Here's the first. The first mark of true Christian living, true Christian spirituality, is righteous living in an unrighteous world. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be resolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Look at verse 14. Since you wait for these, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish and at peace, that is, at peace with God. Notice the sense. Since the old world is going to be destroyed, don't be destroyed with it. Be a righteous Christian. Since the new world is going to come, which is going to be marked by righteousness, make sure you're fit to live in it. So it's a very simple logic repeated in verse 11 and 14, calling for us to make an effort, if we're Christians, to live righteous lives in a very unrighteous society and world. In other words, without, I love that phrase, spot or blemish. Now that is a phrase that Peter is very fond of. I want to show you that. If you'll take your New Testament and flip back, I think, about three pages to 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, chapter 1 and verse 19, you'll find that this little phrase describes the life of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 19, about Jesus, he says, he talks about the precious blood of Christ, that's his death for us, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. It's a sacrificial picture, but of course it refers to the fact that Jesus had no sin. There was no spot or blemish morally, spiritually, in any way in his life. Now come back to 2 Peter, chapter 2. And talking about the false leaders who are causing a great deal of irritation and a great deal of sin, as well, in the church, he says about them, verse 13 of chapter 2, page 220, column 2, verse 13, they are blots and blemishes reveling in their dissipation. So there's the context. Christ was without spot or blemish. The false teachers certainly are not. And they're leading you astray. You, if you're to await the coming of Christ, must await him without spot or blemish. And see to it that when he comes, he doesn't find you with spots and blemishes. I went to a very delightful wedding in Winchester a month or so back. It was one of those beautiful, clear days we've been having this autumn. And I got there very early, and I found a nice place in the car park, and I was sitting there, and I suddenly caught sight of myself in the car mirror. And to my dismay, found that my shirt had been badly spotted up here. This was due to the fact that I'd stopped at a motorway cafe for breakfast and enjoyed all the things that Mrs. Curry disapproves of, and some of these had got onto my shirt. Now, such is human vanity that I got out of the car and walked the 2 miles into the shopping centre in Winchester to find something like Davidoff. I couldn't find Davidoff. I found an equivalent, and I plastered it on my shirt, only to find that it actually dabbed other things on. So I was even in a worse plight than before. What a vain old owl I really was, you know. I thought to myself, you are a fool. Nobody's going to be looking at you. Presumably they're going to be looking at the bride and other better sights. But, you know, we are, aren't we, rather vain, and we're sensitive if we suddenly find that we've got spots all down our front. And that's the language he's using. He's saying, are you a Christian? Right. You say you are. Well, are you sensitive, then, to the fact that there are spots and blemishes in your life? Do you want to get in so into the habit of living a blemished life that when Christ comes, and supposing he comes soon, he finds you with unclean hands or thoughts or eyes, unclean ledgers in the office, unclean lips? Well, there are so many applications, aren't there? It's a very high standard, isn't it, to see that I live a life without spot or blemish. It's going to need a certain amount of discipline and care and attention. And that we know that this is the right interpretation of this, because he's been talking about it all through the letter. And he's been illustrating what it means to live a righteous life, for example, in chapter 2 at the beginning, if you glance over the page. And he gives us the illustration, verse 5 of chapter 2 of Noah, and verse 7 of Lot. Now, I don't suppose, if you know your Genesis, you think a great deal of Lot. But the New Testament, rather, the reverse is the picture. It says that Lot was a righteous man. And it proves that Lot is a righteous believer because, verse 7 of chapter 2, he was greatly distressed by the uncleanness of the wicked. For by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them every day, he was vexed in his righteous soul, day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, my friends, you are a Christian. I profess to be a Christian. We live in a licentious world. Our eyes fall upon unclean filth all the time. It enters our ears. It's there on the television screen. We can't avoid it. I ask you, are you vexed about this every day, and does it distress you every day? Because I have to say, it doesn't me. I get hardened. There's a sense in which I'm so used to it, I no longer get shocked. And I think that what the New Testament here is saying is that the mark of the real life that there was in Lot, the real spirituality there was in Lot, despite other weaknesses, was that he didn't cease to get shocked. He was sensitive to all this evil. So much was there the power of God's life within him that he did worry about it. Do you worry about it? That's what God is looking for. People who rarely care about righteousness and cleanliness of life and all these old-fashioned standards and are willing to live for them in this modern world. Now, that's not a natural way to live. In the new heaven and the new earth, if you walk around with spots on your soul and have not been forgiven through the blood of Christ, you wouldn't survive for a moment. You'd be terribly ashamed. You'd say, God, get me out of this, wouldn't you? I don't know why people think they want to live in heaven if they've not been forgiven. It'd be the most terrible experience. There amongst all the redeemed people of God whose souls are completely clean, am I walking around with spots and blemishes? I wouldn't want to live there. And indeed, I won't live there with spots and blemishes uncleansed. It would be absolutely unnatural, wouldn't it, to have spots and blemishes in the new world order, in the new heavens and the new earth, just as it's very unnatural to walk around in our unrighteous society without spots and blemishes. Isn't that what your teenagers feel at home? You see, to join in all the things at school and college, to be a member of that football team or whatever it is, and to maintain a Christian witness that is still shocked about spots and blemishes, it marks you out as a sore thumb, doesn't it? And if you're in your teens, you don't want to be like that. We want to be like other people. See, what he's talking about here is not an easy thing. He's saying Christian spirituality is that in an unclean world, full of spots and blemishes, so easily splashed by the mud that nobody notices, I want to make every effort, by the power of Christ and his Spirit, to be without spot and blemish. I want to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world, and I want that for my family, and I want it for my business, and I want it for my own personal life. I want it when people can't see me. Well, without God's strength, that's impossible, isn't it? That's the first mark of Christian spirituality. Now, a second mark. You'll find this one in verse 12 and 13 and 14. I've called it patient waiting. Let me read the verses. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth. Verse 14, since you wait for these, beloved, be zealous to be found without spot and blemish. Wait. Now, I want to try to interpret that quite interesting and quite difficult word as it comes in the New Testament writings, because there is an ambivalence here which I think needs explaining. There is a dark side to waiting. Waiting is a very frustrating thing, isn't it? On a fairly superficial level, waiting for a train that never comes on a cold morning is frustrating. On a deeper level, it's worse to be out of work and to be waiting for a job and never quite to click. It can become a very wearisome business. On a much, much deeper level, waiting for someone to get better from an illness, someone you care for very much, and seeing no improvement, that's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Now that is partly what waiting means. It means that to be a Christian is frustrating because I'm not yet in the world that God has ordained for his people finally. I'm living in a world full of unrighteousness, and that is frustrating. But also, in this word of waiting, there is a sense of looking forward, and some of the new translations simply translate it that way. It's part of the meaning, not the whole of the meaning. Eager anticipation. Now, that's easy to illustrate at this time of the year, isn't it? Because that's what children begin to do now. Things begin to hot up as Christmas approaches, and there is eager anticipation of all the joys of the holiday and the food and the presents and the fun. And indeed, children say, we can't wait. Now, there is an immaturity in all of us that also says we can't wait, and of course the banks have been very quick to discern that immaturity in our present society and culture, and therefore the banks tell us that they can take the waiting out of wanting. And this simply means that I'm not prepared to wait until I can afford it, or whatever it may be. In spiritual terms, there is a movement within the churches, within the evangelical churches in the last 10 years, a depressing movement called Name It and Claim It, that you're only to name any of the things that Christ has won for us by his death on the cross, and you name it and you can claim it before God, and God will give it to you. You know, you could only have a movement like that in a consumerist society. God is waiting there to give you exactly what you ask for. Now, I'm afraid that isn't true. There are many things bought for Christians by the blood of Christ which I cannot have now. I cannot have perfect healing. I cannot have perfect purity of life. I cannot have perfect unity in the church. I cannot have perfect peace of heart. I've got to wait for those things because we are still sinful. And until that last day, that sin will not finally be removed. So a mark of Christian maturity is that I accept the limitations of my lot. And I wait for these things with eager expectation, but without despair. A friend of mine was talking to a very leading Christian healer in the church who suffers from a disease. And this man was saying to this friend of mine that 400 people had laid hands on him, and all 400 had said to him that God had told them to lay hands on him, and God had told them that he would get better if they did. And he'd said, well, you do that, please. And they'd done it, and he wasn't better. Now, I find that kind of story very depressing. Quite apart from the fact, if you read in the Old Testament, the fate of the false prophet who said something was going to happen when it didn't happen was not exactly a very pleasant one. But what it shows is childishness, immaturity, an unwillingness to accept the fact that God's will for us is not always our will for ourselves. That our prayers are not always answered. That miracles don't always happen. That peace doesn't always come. That people aren't always converted. That holiness doesn't always reign. And sometimes we cry out to God, don't we, and say, oh God, why don't you do something about this situation? Why don't you step in? Well, we should cry out like that, and we should ask God to answer our prayers. And we should ask God to do above all that we can ask or think. But we should also be conscious of the fact that patient waiting is part of the Christian discipline. And if we don't know that, we shall be very frustrated people. First mark, then, of true spirituality, according to 2 Peter, is righteousness in an unrighteous world. Secondly, a true patience that also eagerly looks forward to God's final answers. Now, thirdly, the third mark here in these paragraphs of true spirituality is right at the end of the letter. It's a lovely one. It is growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, every Christian, by the mercy of God, knows his Savior. God has revealed himself to us. When our sins are forgiven, And when the Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a new nature, we have the privilege of being able to say, He knows me and I know Him. It is not yet perfect. It's in part. And I'm to grow in that knowledge. It's one of the great themes of this little letter. I'm to grow in that knowledge by making an effort to grow in righteousness. That's in chapter 1, 5 to 7. We won't stop on that now. The two there mix together. If I grow in righteousness, I'll grow in knowledge. But the thing that I wanted you to see here was what is mentioned in this third chapter. You see what he says in verse 15 and 16 is very striking. He says that his beloved brother Paul has been writing to them and to other people, and that the writings of his beloved brother Paul are now like Scripture. An incredibly daring thing to say, isn't it? Here's a Jewish Christian who venerates the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, who now acknowledges that his fellow apostle Paul, when he writes to the churches, is writing on the level of Scripture. It's the beginning, isn't it, of the New Testament, on the level with the Old Testament. And he says here in verse 16 about Paul's writings, which are Scripture, there are some things in them hard to understand. Well, we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Paul's letters certainly take a lot of study. And you will know that if you're doing that in a house group or study group at home, that it requires careful preparation to begin to get to the heart of Paul's great writings. But then he goes on to say that certain people twist this Scripture to their own destruction. That is, they make it say what it doesn't say. This is a warning all the way through the Bible, isn't it? And the people who do this are described in verse 16 in a most significant way. They are people who are both ignorant and unstable, and that is absolutely right in experience. The people who twist the Bible in the churches are normally people who are ignorant of the Bible, and certainly people who are ignorant of God, and they are often the unstable people. And every church knows what it is to have one or two people in the congregation who are unstable. And it's often these unstable people who lead us in our understanding away from the Bible, who get the crazes and so on that make people get off balance and off center. So what he's saying in these verses is, if you want to grow in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you must grow in a knowledge of the Scriptures. Sometimes people make a distinction between knowing a book and knowing a person, and I suppose to some extent that is a valuable distinction, but it can go too far. I cannot know the person of Jesus Christ well, and I cannot increase and mature in that knowledge without understanding the Bible. A church where the Bible is not taught will not be a church where they know God well. I was depressed at going to an opening of a new doctor's surgery last week. I found myself afterwards at the bun fight that there usually is after these occasions. I'd said a few words. I'd been asked to say a few words. And one or two Christians came to speak to me, and one very distinguished doctor came up to talk to me and began to tell me his views on certain Christian things, and I confess I was really badly shaken. Shaken in a sense by his ignorance, a man of great ability in his own field. And it made me say to myself, well, where you come from, there can't be any teaching churches. He was a Christian without doubt. And if there aren't any teaching churches in that neighborhood, then no chance of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course this isn't simply intellectual. Look what it says, grow in the grace and knowledge. The grace of God is God experienced. If you ever meet God or have any dealings with God, you come up against what? Grace, always. God's persistent dealing with us must always be through grace, that is, through undeserved mercy. He wouldn't deal with us under any other heading than grace. And so as I get to know him better, it is in experience and it is in the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. Now this really is a very beautiful pattern, isn't it, as we close. First, righteous living in an unrighteous world. Second, patient waiting and yet expectant waiting. And thirdly, growing in a knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is a knowledge of God. Those are the hallmarks of the new birth. They mean that I really am a Christian. And what 2 Peter is saying is, if you know these things, if you are a Christian, if you know that the old world is to be destroyed and the new world is to be ushered in, this is how you ought to be living. Not to your own glory, but to the glory of Jesus Christ. End of verse 18. And it's about that glory of Christ, leading on to Christmas, that I want to talk next Tuesday. So get all your shopping done before then, so that you've got time to come. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the extraordinary sense and spirituality of this teaching. We know that it spoke to the heart and minds of the early church, and it speaks to our hearts and minds. We pray that we may hunger and thirst after righteousness. We pray for patient waiting and for increasing knowledge of yourself. And we ask that as we live this kind of life, and as we pursue this kind of way, that our light might shine in this world, and that others might want to know these things. We pray particularly for our carol service. We pray that in a fortnight's time this place may be filled, and that many may see for the first time what they've never really seen before, the meaning of the gospel. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.